Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read one verse in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Turn, if you will, over a page or two to chapter 9. We'll read verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word as we consider these two passages today. We are here on the second day of December, and at our home we've already received several Christmas cards. I think the first one came sometime about a week before Thanksgiving. Seems like Christmas cards come earlier and earlier every year, but I don't mind that. There's something strangely refreshing about reading a Christmas card in the middle of November, 6 or 7 weeks before the day arrives. These early greetings that come along remind us that the time is drawing near and helps us to begin to focus our thoughts on the significance of Christ's coming. And just as we get these early messages of Christ's birth weeks before Christmas comes, so it was that hundreds of years prior to the first advent of Christ, God was sending his own early announcements of the Savior's birth. Beginning in the book of Genesis and in nearly every Old Testament book thereafter, God was disclosing to his people his redemptive plan to send forth the Messiah to save them from their sins. Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The greatest Old Testament lesson ever taught was that Jesus himself taught on the road to Emmaus. Or read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wish I could have been there. I had some great Old Testament teachers, but I'm sure what I heard in Old Testament class was not nearly as interesting or exciting as what those disciples heard on the road to Emmaus. And when he commissioned the disciples in Luke 24 and verses 44 and 45, we read that he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus said there were things, all things, there were a lot of things written about him in the law of Moses. There were things written about him in the prophets and in the Psalms, and they must be fulfilled. And then the Bible says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And those scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, there was no New Testament when Jesus spoke those words. It was going to be written by the men he was speaking to. And the threefold description that he gives there of the scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, is a very precise way of referring to the Hebrew Bible in its entirety. If you were to go to Borders down the road here and buy a Hebrew Old Testament today, it would be called the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K, from an acrostic of Hebrew words Torah, which means law, Nevi'im, which means prophets, and Ketuvim, which means writings, that portion of the Hebrew Bible of which Psalms is the largest part. And so when Jesus says the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he's saying the Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, speaks of me. The New Testament writers understood that Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2 that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Alfred Adersheim, his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, cites 456 verses in the Old Testament which were understood by Jewish rabbis to have messianic implications. Adersheim had been converted to Christ from a Jewish background. He'd been raised and educated in rabbinic schools where he was carefully taught to understand the Torah and the Talmud. So his insights into these messianic prophecies should not be discounted too quickly. 456 of them, he says, specific Old Testament prophecies that point to the Messiah. Now keep in mind that conservative estimates are that the last of the Old Testament writings was completed around 450 years prior to the birth of Christ. Now today, we're looking at two of 456 from the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now some have said that it's merely coincidence that the wording of these prophecies, these two in particular, any of these 456 selected at random, it's coincidence that the wordings of these prophecies can be applied to the life of Jesus and that the passages don't really establish anything about his identity. They say that some of those prophecies are so vague they could be applied to any great heroic figure of history. Well, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, goes to great lengths to demonstrate the unlikely probability that these prophecies are fulfilled by coincidence in Christ, taking just eight messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, just eight of 456. Stoner concludes that the likelihood of one person fulfilling all eight of those prophecies to the letter would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. Stoner said that this likelihood is similar to the likelihood of covering the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. I'd like to have that many silver dollars that would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. But he said if you cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep and ask a blind man to find one particular marked coin, it'd be about the same odds. Enlarging the consideration from eight prophecies to 48 of 456 prophecies, Stoner indicates that the odds increase to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros on the end of it. Now, I wanted to know exactly what you would call that figure, so I started looking at large and the names of large numbers, and I found that a Google, not the website, but the number, a Google is a 1 with 100 zeros on the end of it. So we're talking 57 more digits than a Google. In other words, when you reach odds of that magnitude, you're talking about practical impossibilities. The odds of one person fulfilling all of these prophecies, even 10% of these prophecies by accident, are unthinkable. The fact of the matter is that these prophecies point to one unique historical figure whose identity is certain and whose incarnation is celebrated at this time of the year. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself incarnate among us, the Son of God and God the Son. I'm calling these two prophecies in Isaiah early Christmas cards. As we look at them, we'll see that God was sending a message about the birth of the Messiah to his people, a message about Christ's miraculous birth, Christ's many names, Christ's magnificent kingdom. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about specific statements that God made through his prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Christ came. And we see in chapter 7 and verse 14 that this message comes concerning his miraculous birth. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now you can't just lift this single verse from its surrounding context. There's a history here that we need to understand. The Assyrian Empire was on the rise. You recall that Israel was a divided kingdom at this point in its history, with the northern kingdom of 10 tribes called Israel and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes called Judah. In the northern kingdom, Israel joined forces with Syria to stand against the Assyrian invasion. Now, knowing that they were still going to be unable to withstand the attack, they invited Judah, the southern kingdom, to join forces with them in sort of a triumvirate. But Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, refused the invitation. He didn't want to be a part of their alliance. And so this prompted Israel and Syria to conspire to overthrow Ahaz and to take the throne of Judah away from the descendants of David. Well, that's a significant threat. Because not only were they threatening Ahaz, but they were threatening the very covenant of God, which had declared that David's descendants would occupy the throne forever. But now Ahaz, king of Judah, had fallen into idolatry. And he has good reason to fear that his kingdom's future is uncertain. Not only might he fall to the hands of the Assyrians or to this alliance of Israel and Syria, but the one true God has been known in the past to dethrone kings who practiced idolatry. In this passage, God gives a message to Ahaz through his prophet Isaiah. The message concerns this plot to overthrow him that Israel and Syria have concocted. And God tells him in verse 7 that this plot shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. But even though their plot against him is doomed to fail, the key to Ahaz's survival as a king is found in verse 9 when God says to him, "If you will not believe, you surely will not last." In other words, it's not their plot against you that you have to worry about, God says, it's me. And if you don't return to faithfulness and to believe in me, then you need to be worried that your kingdom will not stand. But Ahaz had other plans. He had a backup plan. He had already written a letter and sent gifts to the Assyrian emperor asking him for assistance against this overthrow plot. In other words, Ahaz has placed his confidence in a pagan king rather than in a sovereign God. And so again, God speaks to him in verse 11 as if to say, what is it going to take from you, Ahaz? What is it going to take for me to show you that I will uphold you in this if you'll be faithful to me? So he says in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask me for a sign that I will do this for you and I will show you. Now think about that for a moment. This is what every person has wished for at some point in their life. It's God basically handing Ahaz a blank check and saying, you name it, and I will do it just to prove to you that I am true and trustworthy and I will defend your cause. But Ahaz, don't you love it when unspiritual people pretend to be super spiritual? Ahaz becomes very pious in verse 12 and he says, I will not ask. I don't want to test the Lord. God himself is saying, ask me anything. Oh, I don't want to test the Lord. I don't want to ask. Because Ahaz knows that if God gives him a sign, he will have to abandon his alliance with Assyria, and thus he will become vulnerable to attack by them or by his neighbors to the north. So, in verse 13, Isaiah turns his attention from Ahaz the man to his entire family, the entire line house of David. He says, listen now, O house of David. And in the Hebrew language, you'd notice that he moves from using the singular word to you, the singular word for you, to a plural word for you. It's not good grammar in English, but we Southerners have maintained that distinction better than anyone. In other words, he went from saying you to saying y'all. He says, listen, y'all, the house of David is trying the patience of God. And God has sworn to keep a descendant of David on that throne forever. And he wants to prove his faithfulness to that promise, but y'all refuse to allow him to do that. And so finally, God says through his prophet, since you won't ask me for a sign will be given to y'all. Verse 14. This may be where it says you. Just circle that and then out in the margin, y'all. For the Lord himself will give y'all a sign. Remember, he was the king of the southern kingdom. So, and this sign is significant. We might render the Hebrew language here, behold, the pregnant virgin will bear a son. Now, that ought to cause you to scratch your head for a moment. How can you have a pregnant virgin? Now, some have said you can't have a pregnant virgin, so the word must not mean virgin. Instead, they say that the word simply means a young woman. Now, you're intelligent people. Let me ask you, what would be the significance of a young woman being pregnant? God says, I'm going to give you a sign from heaven. A young woman's going to be pregnant. Wow! 1,500 signs just today at one hospital, you know? It happens all the time, does it not? So how on earth could something very ordinary and commonplace be understood as a divine sign to the house of David? Now, it's true that in some contexts, this Hebrew word almah can simply mean a young woman of marriageable age. But wherever this Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, and the context will allow us to make a determination, the word always indicates that he's speaking of a virgin. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, some 200 years before Christ's birth, the Greek word that was used here is the word parthenos, a word that can only mean virgin. And that's the word that the New Testament writers will use as well. So the prophecy indicates that a pregnant virgin will bear a child and that this will be a sign to the house of David. Now it's clear in the Hebrew text that this is not just any pregnant virgin, as if there were many of them to choose from. This is a specific one. There's a definite article attached there. Should be translated in your Bibles, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. As I said, there haven't been that many of them, but it's very specific here. In fact, have there ever been more than one? That one is the one that the prophecy speaks of. So just who in the world is Isaiah talking about? Who is this particular pregnant virgin? The only thing close to a mention of such thing in his day and time would be the prophecy that was given way, 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 way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Turn back there if you would. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is after the entrance of sin, and God is handing out judgment, Adam, to Eve, and to Satan. And he says here to Satan, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, seed of Satan, and her seed, the seed of woman. He, that is the seed of woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. Now that's obscure to just read that. What is the Lord saying here? Shortly after man's fall, God is promising to Adam and to Eve that there's going to come a person who is going to do business with this serpent that has deceived them. And though he will be injured, or that he will suffer in the process, his heel will be bruised, he will deliver a crushing blow to the head of Satan in the process. He's a redeemer that's coming. Now, the unusual thing about this redeemer is that he's referred to here as the seed of woman. Now, typically, you speak of a person being the seed of a man. Nowhere else, to my knowledge, in any ancient writing do we find reference to someone being the seed of woman. Ah, but one born to a pregnant virgin and having no human father could not be the seed of man, This pregnant virgin of whom Isaiah speaks will bring forth a son, and he is this very same Savior and Deliverer that's been promised in Genesis 3. He is the King who will occupy the throne of David forever and ever. He is the sign that is coming to assure Ahaz and all his line, all the house of David, that God is going to uphold his promise to keep a descendant on that throne forever. And his name will be Emmanuel, literally God with us, or more literally, with us is God. John puts it this way in the prologue to his gospel: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew says it this way: all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. It is a miraculous birth that we celebrate at Christmas time. God has come to dwell with us, Emmanuel, incarnate in the virgin-born Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, the long-awaited Redeemer and King of Kings. And that's a good stopping place, but I've passed many good stopping places in my life, and this will just be one more of them. Back to Isaiah in chapter 9. Verse 6. A child will be born to us. A son is given to us. The Son of God is eternally preexistent. He didn't begin to exist on that first Christmas. He was born in the flesh at that time, and it was then that he was given to us. The Bible says that God so loved the world, he gave us his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the child is born, yes, but it's the Son who is given from the Father to humanity. And this child who will be born, this Son who will be given, he has many names that were told in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and among them are Wonderful Counselor. Some translations will put a comma between those two words, Wonderful and Counselor. But there's no such punctuation in the Hebrew text. In fact, there's not any punctuation there. And it seems that each of these names is a couplet, and so here it's appropriate to connect the two. Pele Yoetz in the Hebrew, Wonderful Counselor. In Hebrew, this word pele, which we translate as wonderful, is always used of God, never used of man. It's also a word that can mean marvelous. We need to look past our very ordinary and boring use of the words wonderful and marvelous to their roots of these words, which speak of wonders and marvels. These are the miracles that God has wrought and wrought in the person of Jesus. It clearly indicates the supernatural activity of God. Nothing will be too difficult for the coming Messiah. He's a wonder worker. He is a marveler. He is a sign worker, a miracle worker. His power will be unlimited, and his wisdom is limitless as well. In chapter 28 and verse 29 of Isaiah, we see him speaking of the Lord of hosts, who he says is wonderful in counsel. Same words that they're being used. In chapter 11 and verse 2, he'll say that the spirit of wisdom will rest on the Messiah. So this name, Wonderful Counselor, speaks of his omnipotence, his unlimited power to work wonders and marvels and miracles, and it speaks of his omniscience, his unlimited wisdom and knowledge by which he informs us of his counsel. And then he's also called, you see, Mighty God. El Gibor is the Hebrew expression. The child is going to be born, is going to be called God, Mighty God. Now, we have a child being born, we have a son being given. When you hear that a baby's been born, one of the first questions you ask, well, depends on if you're a man or a woman. If you're a woman, you ask, how much did it weigh? I don't know why that is. So-and-so had a baby. A woman will say, how much did it weigh? You know what you want to answer? Say, how much do you weigh? That's none of your business. Well, so it is with the baby. Men will say this: you got a baby? A boy or a girl? And the next question will be, what's his name? What are you going to name the child? People name babies all kinds of things. They're named after family members. They're named after biblical figures. We've known several children in our lifetimes who had the misfortune of being named after soap opera characters. That's a terrible thing, I think, to hang on a child. But perhaps worse than that, last year MSNBC reported the rise of a particular boy's name who were being named after their father's favorite television network. That's right, your child might go to school with someone named Espen. But in all the craze that is modern baby naming, to my knowledge, no one has yet had the audacity to call their child God. In fact, in the Islamic world, where studies show that 90% of males are named Muhammad, exactly 0% are named Allah. In Spanish-speaking cultures, no one thinks twice about the name Jesus, which is spelled the same but pronounced differently as Jesus, yet we don't find anyone named Dios, the Spanish name for God. Yet here in this prophecy, we're told that a child will be born, a son will be given, and his name will be, among other things, Mighty God. This says something of his divine nature, that this child is God himself. The word Gibor, suggesting power and might, used to describe a warrior in Isaiah 10:21. This very title will be used to describe God. So his divine nature, he is God himself coming to dwell among us in power. This little infant born in fulfillment of this prophecy is the mighty, powerful God. And then he's also going to be called Everlasting Father. Well, a son can be named after his father, but a son is not usually named Dad. The Hebrew word Av, A-B, with a soft B there, V, sounds a V sound. Av means father. And so Avram, Abram, means exalted father. Abraham, father of a multitude, but this name is Abiad, Everlasting Father, Eternal Father. So the son who is to be born is the father of eternity. How can a son also be the father? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. This name speaks of his eternality and his preexistence. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Here's one with no beginning and no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, God the Father, one in triunity with God the Son. And he's called here the Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom in Hebrew. Now the Hebrew word shalom is a word that you know means peace. But the concept of shalom in Hebrew is much different than the concept of peace in our language and our cultural understanding. When we say peace, we mean there's no fighting going on. There's no strife. There's no warfare. And while that's included in the Hebrew idea of shalom, shalom means more than that. It means more than just the absence of there being any strife or violence. It means wholeness or well-being or fullness. And so Jesus is coming to us in the fullness of deity, bringing to us life in its fullness, because he's bringing to us peace with God in its fullness, which he secures for us by his own work of redemption. And as the prince, he serves the interests of his father. And as the Prince of Peace, he's come on his father's mission to reconcile us to the king. So Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this Messiah has many names, but they can all be summarized with just one, the name Jesus. He is the promised Messiah, born to the Virgin, given for the whole world to bring us into the presence of God. Now I want to look finally, I've got 1 minute left and I probably won't get done in that 1 minute. Finally look at his magnificent kingdom. He says in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the Lord of zeal, the zeal of the Lord, rather, of hosts, will accomplish this. We read here that the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be a king. And verse 7 says there's no end to the increase of his government. That's something that no mere human king can claim. His kingdom will never end. Oh, there have been human kings who did claim that, but they died, and their kingdom did come to an end. But of this king, it says his kingdom will never end. And his reign will not be one of tyranny and brutality, but of peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. No end to his peace. Complete and perfect peace is something that we all say we want to see in this world in our lifetimes, but it will never, ever be known as long as human beings occupy the thrones of this world. complete and total and lasting peace will only occur when the true King of the universe takes his throne. And he will sit on the throne of David, and he will reign over David's kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And you say, how is it possible? Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. 700 years came and went. And on an occasional Sabbath, these passages were read in the synagogues, and the people would wonder, will it ever come to pass? But one ordinary night, that long ago prophesied virgin delivered a baby in a little cave that served as a stable. God's promises came to pass. It took place in Bethlehem, which I didn't have time to consider that too was promised beforehand. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Even the location God had specified in advance. And this baby was born in Bethlehem just as promised, and as he came into the world, angels appeared to a group of shepherds in the field saying, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in this city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God's promised Messiah, the Lord himself, had become incarnate in the Bethlehem manger, born to the Virgin. And though we emphasize his birth this season of the year, we cannot think of his birth without thinking of that mission for which he was born. He came to save us from the tyranny of sin that reigns in our hearts and keeps us separated from God. He lived a sinless life, yet he died a sinner's death as a substitute for us, a sacrifice offered in our place to take the punishment for our sins. And he conquered that death by his glorious resurrection. He did all of that for you and for me, that we might turn from our sins and receive this Prince of Peace into our life and receive God's promise of salvation by placing our faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. This was not an afterthought of the divine will, but something that God had planned to do from the beginning, and something he had been foretelling for centuries that he would bring to pass as his prophets delivered those early Christmas cards, those promises of God that the Messiah was on his way. And so, as Christmas cards find their way to your mailbox this time of the year, may each one of them remind you of the messages that God gave to his people down through the ages that foretold the coming of the Messiah, this Jesus whose birth we celebrate. And just as each card indicates to you the love expressed by the sender, so each message that God delivered through his prophets told them of his love for them. Love that was expressed most fully when he did more than send us a message. He sent us a Messiah. He came to us in the person of Christ. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you gave us your Son. We praise you for your sovereignty as we examine the promises that you made centuries before Christ came. And we ask you to fix our minds and our hearts on Christ this season. Help us to cherish him as the most precious gift of all, your gift of love to us. If there's anyone with us here today who's never received that gift, may they do so this day. We pray in the name of this Messiah, Jesus. Amen.